Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, first five verses of chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared that all God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." God will bless us reading this morning.
In a world of uncertainty, I am certain of a few things. One, in a world where time moves in one direction only, in a world where we only have a certain amount of years to live, we need to be connected to something eternal, something that is everlasting, something that is always going to be around. In a world in which all of us, even the best of us, do wrong things, we need to be connected to something or someone who is perfect, who's truly good. In a world that can seem random and chaotic and sometimes meaningless, we need to find our meaning in something. We need something that gives our lives purpose. And in a world that's frightening at times, we need something or someone who will calm our fears. Something that's going to guarantee us that we will be spared whatever the worst fate is. And I believe that everyone basically needs salvation. I think that everyone, and this is what the Bible says, by the way, everyone deep down knows that there is a God. We all know that God exists, that He is powerful, that He made everything. And one of the big questions, not just of our day, but for all of human history, is how can we be acceptable to God? Or how can we have a right relationship with God? How can we know who God is? And how can we have good things from Him and not wrath, not punishment? Now, perhaps a lot of people don't go around asking those questions. They may not formulate those questions. But in the back of our minds somewhere, or deep in our hearts, we have those questions. And I believe that everyone wants to be connected to God or some substitute for God, which the Bible calls an idol, a false god, something else that is going to give our lives meaning and value and purpose, something else that we think is going to give us a good life. So, how do we answer these questions? How do you answer those questions? How does the Bible answer those questions? What do we need to do to have a relationship with God? Well, that's an important question for today. It was an important question almost 2,000 years ago when the message of Christianity started to spread from Jerusalem throughout the Roman Empire. And as Christianity began, it was an entirely Jewish movement. Jesus was Jewish, the apostles were Jewish, the earliest believers in Jesus were Jewish. And yet, in recent weeks, we've seen, as we're studying the book of Acts, that this message starts to go not only to Jewish people, but to Gentiles as well. And there are Gentiles, so non-Jewish people, who start to believe this message as well. And the big question that arose is, what do these people, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, what do they have to do to become acceptable to God? What do they have to do to become Christians? Do they need to become Jewish people first? Because, you know, after all, Jesus is Jewish. Do they need to be, if they're men, circumcised? Do they need to eat the foods that Jewish people ate? Do they need to obey all of the law that was given to the Israelites through Moses back at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? Well, it took some time for those questions to be answered because the earliest Christians, these Jewish believers in Jesus, they had to work out the implications of this message of Jesus, the gospel, the good news of who he is and what he's done. And that didn't happen overnight. It took a number of years for them to figure out what it meant for God to become man, live a perfect life on earth, die on the cross, bearing God's wrath for sin, rising from the grave and ascending into heaven. That was a game changer, of course. So they had to figure out, what did that mean for how people relate to God and how people become connected to Jesus? In other words, how they became Christians. We find out that the people of God no longer had to be circumcised if they were men. They no longer had to follow the law of Moses, including what that law said about things like what foods you could and could not eat. They no longer had to go to that temple in Jerusalem to worship or to offer sacrifices for sins, because the only sacrifice for sin that is needed is Jesus' death on the cross. And these changes were huge for Jewish people who came to believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of David, the promised King who would come and make all things right. Because the changes in their way of relating to God were so big, it took them a while to figure out what it meant for non-Jewish people to become Christians. And that's why we see a bit of these controversies that we're going to see today in Acts chapter 15, that we already saw when we studied the book of Galatians last summer, in which we see in other books of the New Testament as well. These controversies arose because people were trying to figure out these questions of how people truly relate to God. So that's what we find in Acts chapter 15, and I would invite you to turn there. If you have your own Bible, that's great. If you didn't bring a Bible today, we have Bibles available in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, you can just take that Bible with you. Or if you don't have that translation, just feel free to take it. Those can go. But at any rate, we're on page 923 in that Bible, Acts chapter 15. And as we're turning there and finding our place in the Bible, I want to say this. A number of biblical scholars think that this is the central, most important chapter in this book of Acts. Now, I'm not sure I completely agree with that, because I think Acts 2 is a pretty big deal, when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church, transforming the church into the real temple of God and empowering Christians to go out into the world and tell people about Jesus. I think that's a huge deal. And if you didn't have that, you couldn't really get to Acts 15. But still, this is a very huge moment in the early part of Christian history. So we need to see what happened. So without any further ado, we'll look at the text. In those verses that were just read, which I'm not going to reread right now, but verses 1 through 5, we see that there were some men who came from Judea. That's the region in which Jerusalem was. Some men come from Jerusalem, from Judea, and they go to Antioch. They go up north to this city where there was this church that had both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And they have this message. They say, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." In other words, you can't relate rightly to God if men, you don't first become circumcised. And that message created a huge debate there in that city. We see Paul and Barnabas are there, and they certainly don't agree with this message that was delivered to them. Now, all of this, again, may seem like a strange kind of debate to have about circumcision, and we also see things like food laws and so forth. But we have to understand how important circumcision was to the Jewish people. It was what set Jewish people apart, along with things like observance of the law. So particular things like what foods they couldn't eat, that they worshipped on the Sabbath, that they had to go to the temple and so forth. But circumcision was given to the Israelites. Every male Israelite had to be circumcised on the eighth day if they were a child born into Israel. If they were non-Jewish people who wanted to convert, if they wanted to become Jews, the men had to become circumcised regardless what age they were. What the Jews didn't realize that was this circumcision was meant to be a sign. It was a sign that pointed to a greater reality, which was a transformation that was performed by God, a putting off of the flesh. That's why even in the Old Testament we're told that the Israelites had to have circumcised hearts. So they had to have changed hearts in order to be truly the people of God. In other words, God had to perform heart surgery on them if they were going to be truly God's people. And it's around this time when this event is happening in Acts 15, and this is around the year 49, that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. And again, we looked at that book very carefully last summer, and we saw that one of the big things in that letter is Paul saying, you don't have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. He says, you don't have to follow the law of Moses in order to become a Christian. He said, what matters isn't being circumcised. What matters isn't even being not circumcised. What truly matters is love and faith in Jesus. And what really matters is being a new creation, is what he says in that book. Yet the debate over circumcision didn't end immediately. And since it was such a contentious issue, this church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem, where they meet with the apostles as well as the elders of the church in Jerusalem to try to figure out this issue. We're told that as Paul and Barnabas head on down to Jerusalem, they pass through these regions, Phoenicia and Samaria, where some Gentiles had already become Christians, and they're telling people what happened when they went on this missionary journey that we saw in Acts 13 and 14, and everyone is rejoicing because Gentiles are coming to faith. This is big news. And when they get to Jerusalem, there are people rejoicing that Gentiles had come to faith. And yet, we're told in verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Luke, who's the author of Acts, he tells us that these men are believers. So they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that he's the promised one, the descendant of David, who is going to reign forever and make all things right. They believe that. They must have believed that Jesus' death on the cross was truly the only sacrifice needed for sins. But we're also told that they were Pharisees. So they were members of this sect of Judaism that was very conservative, very strict about abiding by the law of Moses. So even though they thought that Jesus is the Messiah, they also think law, law, law. You've got to keep the law if you're going to be connected to that Messiah. They didn't understand the gospel yet. And so what they were saying was completely opposite of what Paul had been teaching. Paul is saying, you don't have to follow the law. The law was meant to lead us to Christ, but now that Christ has come, all you need to do is have faith in Jesus, and you're going to be transformed. You're going to have the Holy Spirit inside of you. He is going to make you into a new person. He is going to produce good fruit in you. So there is a transformation of a person's character and a person's way of living, but it's not through law, law, law. So how would these different messages be resolved? The church couldn't have two different gospels going out into the world. They needed to have one, so they needed to figure this stuff out. So let's see how they address this situation. We'll read verses 6 through 11. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter reminds the apostles, these chosen representatives of Jesus, and he reminds the elders, the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, that God chose him, Peter, to go and preach this good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. And we saw that in Acts 10 and 11. And when Peter preached, there were some Gentiles who came to faith. They believed in Jesus. They trusted that he is who Peter said he is, and that he could do what Peter said he could do, that he could make them connected to God, pay for their sins, give them eternal life. And Peter says that these Gentiles who came to faith, they received the Holy Spirit, just like we did. Again, he and all the rest, they received the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And he says quite clearly, God didn't make a distinction between us and them, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. God cleansed their hearts just as he cleansed our hearts. Now, what Peter doesn't say explicitly, but what he's hinting at is this. These Gentiles, they were cleansed, they were forgiven of their sins, they received the Holy Spirit, they were transformed by God, and yet they hadn't been circumcised. They were not obeying the law, and God gave them all these benefits. So the point is, they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow the law and do all these things in order to receive the Holy Spirit, in order to be forgiven, in order to be Christians, to have a relationship with God, to be God's children. They don't need that. And then he says, why should we place any additional demands on them? Who are we to ask more of them than God asks of them? So Peter says, you're putting God to the test because you are demanding more than God demands. And because you're insisting that these Gentile Christians follow the law of Moses, you are putting a yoke on their necks. Now, some Jewish teachers used to refer to the law that was given to them as a yoke. And they would say, well, you have to submit to this yoke. You have to come under this yoke if you are going to be one of God's people. They thought of the law as a gift. And yet the law proved to be a burden to them because no one could fully obey it. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says this at the beginning of chapter 5. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Paul calls the law a yoke of slavery. If you want to go back to the law, you don't really understand what Jesus did for you. And good luck trying to save yourself by obeying the law, because it will crush you. Because you will never live up to the law's demands, because you're sinful. That's why it doesn't bring freedom. No one can keep it perfectly. No one can keep any set of laws that's so extensive perfectly. And that's because we are sinful. It's not just that we do bad things, it's that we are bad inside. That's how we start out in life. You know, we could just ask ourselves, how many of us could obey this? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It's Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Which one of us has loved God with every fiber of our being? I know I haven't. I suspect I'm not alone. Who hasn't put something in their lives before God, made something else greater in their lives than God? Who hasn't coveted, wanted something that God has not given you, desired it, been jealous because other people have it? Who hasn't lied in some form or another, been dishonest? Even if it's a white lie, we do that because we have this tendency to do that. And so simply put, there's no ordinary human being who has measured up to the law of Moses or any other set of laws that is intended to make a person moral. Can't be done. And if we're supposed to achieve some type of salvation through an obedience to some set of laws, we're never going to be free. We're always going to be anxious, wondering if we're measuring up, wondering if the scales will tilt in our favor. And if we're having a good run, if we're obeying the laws pretty well for a time, we're going to look at other people and say, I'm better than you. And if we don't measure up to the law, maybe we're having a bad run, we're going to feel crushed and guilty and just, oh, I'm worthless. There's no hope for me. That's what Pastor Tim Keller says. He says, if you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you're living up to your normal standards, be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you don't live up to your demands, your guilt will be utterly devastating. But it's not only religious people who try to achieve salvation through obedience to some set of laws. There are all kinds of other people who try to find a meaningful life by achieving some kind of goal. So for some people, it might be wealth. If you want to be a person who has any worth, you need to be rich. And how do you get rich? You have to follow the rules. You work hard, you get a good job, you make a lot of money, you invent something, you sell something, you invest, whatever. You have to follow certain rules in order to make a lot of money. And there are people out there on the internet who will sell you the rules. You know, there's some guy I saw this past week. He's got 67 laws or whatever, you know, rules. If you follow them, you're going to have an amazing life. You just have to give him $67 every month so he can give you the secrets. So what do you do if you don't follow the laws and you don't get rich in that case? You feel like a loser. Because you're told to have an amazing life, you got to do this. And then you don't have the amazing life because you're not rich. And you feel like your life isn't worth living because you thought wealth is the thing. And maybe it's not that for you. Maybe it's having a really great family. If only I have the perfect cookie-cutter family, if I have the perfect spouse and the perfect kids, and maybe for some of us the perfect grandkids, then I will have a life that's worth living. Great if you have the cookie-cutter kids, but what if you don't? What if your kids don't turn out to be the way you hope they would be? What if you find your spouse disappointing at times? What do you do? You feel crushed. You know, you feel like, oh, I've messed up somewhere. I didn't marry the right spouse. That's why so many people get divorced, because they think, oh, if only I found my soulmate. Oh, I married this person thinking they were my soulmate, but now they're not my soulmate, and so I got to find this other person who's going to be my soulmate, and so forth. Or I must have done something wrong in raising my kids. I must have blown it. I didn't follow the rules. I didn't know what the rules were, and so I just made a mess of my life, and there's no hope for me. You know, you could go on with all kinds of other sort of idols that people have, and there's all kinds of rules to obey in order to obtain the idol. And a lot of us don't measure up. Maybe none of us do. We're always thinking, try harder. And when you didn't get that result that you hoped for, you feel like a loser. And it doesn't bring freedom, that message of try harder. It brings guilt and shame. It enslaves us. And that's not the gospel message. And Peter knew that. And that's why he says in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Earlier he said that the Gentile Christians, they received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And now he says the way that we can be saved is just the way that they can be saved. It is through grace. It is by grace. It is a gift. All of salvation is a gift. To be saved, one has to turn from false gods, or one has to repent of sins, and turn in faith to Jesus and trust Him, that He is the true God who can save you. So a person needs repentance and faith. And we're told that all of that is a gift from God. So we're told that even faith is a gift from God. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, it's a gift, so don't even boast about being a person of faith. You've got nothing to boast about. God gave it to you. We're told that repentance elsewhere in the Bible is a gift from God. We're told that even our life of faith is sustained from start to finish by God. That's what Peter says in his first letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I'll just read this. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you," kept by God, right? "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God is the one who does all of this. It is a gift. It is grace. That doesn't mean we don't do anything. I'm just going to sit on the couch and that's it. No. What that means is that when we repent, when we trust in Jesus, when we follow Him, when we obey Him, behind all of that is God empowering us, enabling us to do all of those things. It's a gift. It's not something we went out and earned and merited and deserved. If we didn't have that gift, we would be doomed. We would have a yoke around our necks, enslaved by something, some set of laws, some system that we would not be able to master. But fortunately, Jesus invites sinners like me, and He invites sinners like you to come to Him to find rest. That's why Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The yoke of Jesus is not the yoke of the law. When we come under His reign and His rule in our lives, we find it's rest, because He doesn't demand what we can't give Him. In fact, Jesus is the one who gave His life so that we can live for Him. Now, Peter's words to these men in Jerusalem, they're very important. And while they listened to Peter, and while we're told in just a moment, they listened to what Paul and Barnabas had to say about their experience in preaching to the Gentiles, they also had to listen to James, the brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He had to weigh in on this matter. And it looks like he's the one who kind of makes the decision about what's going to happen here. So we're going to read verses 12 through 21 in Acts 15 to find out what he says. Verses 12 through 21. "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So James is the leader of this church in Jerusalem. We're not really told exactly how that came to be. But we do know that even though he was the brother of Jesus, before Jesus died and rose from the grave, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, after Jesus rose from the grave, we're told that he appeared to James, and now somehow James has become the leader. So he is the one that everyone is looking to. What is James going to say? And in his speech, James seems to agree with Peter. That's who he's talking about when he says Simeon. And he makes two major points in this speech. First, James says that God has always planned to make the Gentiles a part of his people. This is not something that just came by accident. This was always God's plan. He says that God visited the Gentiles in order to make them a people for his name. That's pretty significant because that type of language is used in the Old Testament of Israel. And perhaps James is also alluding, so kind of referring in a subtle way to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11, which says, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." And then James quotes the Greek translation of Amos, another prophet, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And these verses talk about this tent of David, not a literal tent. It's referring to the kingdom of David, his dynasty, his house. It says that King David's dynasty would be restored. It would be rebuilt. And it seems that what James is saying is that when Jesus, the true son of David, came, and when he rose from the grave after his death, and he ascended into heaven, he's exalted, the kingdom of David was restored. And the whole point of restoring the kingdom of David is that so many people, many nations, Gentiles, would come to know the Lord. They would enter into God's kingdom. They would be part of the one people of God. So that was always God's plan. Here's the second thing that James brings out in this speech. He says that the Gentiles shouldn't be troubled, or later on in verse 28, it says that they shouldn't be burdened. And then he presents this list of four requirements of Gentiles. He says, okay, this is what you have to do if you're going to be a Christian. You have to abstain from things polluted by idols. You have to abstain from sexual immorality. You can't eat meat that was strangled. So you can't eat the flesh of animals that were strangled, and stay away from blood. Abstain from blood. And we're told the reason why in verse 21 is, "For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." That may be completely unclear to you. What is going on? It's a bit perplexing. And it's maybe not a surprise that different biblical scholars disagree about the meaning of these things. Some people think that Gentiles were only told, don't do these things, obey these few laws, because these things are really offensive to Jewish people, and we don't want to offend the Jewish Christians. Some people think that these are kind of references back to Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, which say in part that strangers, so foreigners who come into the people of Israel, have to obey certain laws. The problems with those two proposals is that they don't really match up with all the evidence in the Bible. I'll spare you all the details. And the problem is that they don't match up with what Paul said about the law, that you don't need to obey the law in order to become a Christian. So it doesn't make sense that Gentiles don't need to obey the law except a few laws in order to become a Christian. So what is going on? Well, the best explanation of all this that I read came from a scholar named Ben Witherington. And he says that these four things, these four requirements, describe activities that took place in pagan temples. So in places where idols within the Roman Empire were worshipped, there were four things that took place. At these pagan temples, animals were sacrificed. They were polluted because they had a connection with idols. And people would eat the meat of those animals at pagan temples. And so James is saying, stay away from that. In some pagan temples, at least, and this sounds very strange to us, but people who worshipped an idol would engage in some ritual form of sexual activity. Maybe have sex with a prostitute, a temple prostitute. Very strange, but that was bound up with their worship of an idol. James says, don't do that. At pagan idol temples, when animals were sacrificed, they would be strangled. And apparently there was this belief that when an animal's life was taken from it because it was strangled, it would somehow, the animal life, enter into the idol. Again, it's a little strange. Don't be a part of that, James says. And also, apparently at some pagan temples, at least, sometimes there would be priests who would drink the blood that came from those animals that were sacrificed and James says, don't have anything to do with that. Remember why the Gentiles are to refrain from these things. Because the law is proclaimed in synagogues throughout the Roman Empire. Now, James may be saying the Gentiles have already had an opportunity to hear the law. The law is being proclaimed, and that didn't save them. So don't bring them back to the law. It's probably more likely that he's saying something like this. We want Jewish people to come to faith in Jesus. We want Gentile people to come to faith in Jesus. We don't want the Jewish people to get the idea that the Gentile people are worshiping Jesus and also worshiping idols. That rumor may be going around. We want to make sure that message isn't being spread. So, Gentiles, if you're going to become a Christian, you need to make a clean break from all that pagan activity, all the idolatry that's happening, in order to be a Christian. Therefore, we demand, Gentiles, no worshiping idols. Whatever the exact point of it is, it's clear that he's saying you've got to turn from false gods. You can't keep worshiping them. In other words, you have to repent. And as Peter makes clear, they have to believe in Jesus. And that is all grace. That's how anyone can become a Christian. Repenting from sin, turning to Jesus, and trusting him. Now, in the next several verses, we see that the apostles and the elders, they agree with James. And they send four men, so they send Paul and Barnabas and two others, Judas, a different Judas, not Iscariot, and Silas, to deliver a letter to the churches in Antioch and the surrounding area. So we'll read about that in verses 22 through 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So in that letter, they acknowledge there were some people who came. They told them this message, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to obey the law, and this was unsettling to the Gentile Christians there. The letter makes clear those people were not acting under the authority of the apostles. They were not obeying the apostles' instructions. They were making that up. Those people are often called Judaizers, the people who basically insist that in order to become Christian, you've got to become Jewish first. And the letter makes clear what James had said, that they have to do these four things or abstain from these four things. And they say that this message comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not just their message they're making up. It says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you these things. When the letter is received, there's a lot of rejoicing. People are encouraged, especially the Gentile Christians, because now they don't have to go back and obey the law. We read about that in the last few verses we'll read this morning, verses 30 through 35. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So we're introduced to Silas. We'll hear more about him next week when he accompanies Paul on Paul's next journey. And he, like Paul, they encourage, they strengthen the believers. Because it's not just about making converts. That's not just what Christianity is about. It's about making disciples, people who are really following Jesus, who really know him. And that requires more teaching. and more encouragement. Well, now that we've looked at this text, what does this mean for us? You know, we don't seem to be having these debates about circumcision or food laws. I don't think you have. Maybe you did on the car here this morning. I don't know. So what do we do with this? Well, I think the main thing to see in all of this is that for people to become Christians, they don't need to first adhere to some set of laws, first cleanse themselves. No, they have to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. And what that means is they're going to have to turn away from false gods, from idols. Now, for some people, that talk of idolatry may seem very foreign because you think idol, you may think a statue of some kind to some silly god somewhere who doesn't really exist and no one believes in that god anymore because we've evolved, we're more advanced than that now. But really, anything can be an idol, a false god. We don't have to call that thing a god, and we don't need to call our actions and our beliefs worship in order to have a false god. When we trust something or someone in an ultimate sense to give us meaning in our lives, that is our idol. When we trust that if we only had that something, our life would be worth living, that is our false god. When we trust that this thing is going to give me true security and comfort, that's our god. Everyone puts their ultimate hope, their trust in something. Everyone loves and obeys something or someone. Whatever you're putting your hope and trust in, that is your god. You don't need to call it god. You don't need to say you're worshiping it. We all worship something. And in order to be a Christian, you need to worship Jesus, not false gods. Now, we need to be clear about this. A person doesn't need to meet all kinds of preconditions in order to become a Christian. You don't say to someone, okay, if you're going to become a Christian, here's what you do. I want you to come to church every Sunday for a trial period, and you must give money to the church, and you must read your Bible, and you must obey all that Jesus says. Now, I'm going to tell you all that Jesus says, so trust me, and then maybe you can become a Christian. No. We don't say that. We don't expect that people are going to live in a perfectly moral way first before they become Christians or in order to become Christians. Now, I expect that after a person becomes a Christian, they're going to want to go to church and they're going to want to give and they're going to want to read the Bible and they're going to desire to live for Jesus and follow whatever he says. But we can't expect that first. We obey because we have faith in Jesus. We obey because we're thankful for what he's done for him. We obey because we have the Holy Spirit at work inside of us, transforming us, making us more like Jesus. We do not obey in order to get something from God. Okay, that has to be entirely clear in our message. If we're telling people, or even hinting, you can't become a Christian until you've cleaned up your act, we really don't understand the gospel. We're putting someone under a yoke. And what that means is, if there are people who join us, maybe they just come to church because they're checking it out. They're curious about what, you know, Christianity says. Their lives may be very messy. There may be a lot of egregious sins that are going on in their lives at first. We're going to have to be gracious with people like that and be patient and point them to Jesus and say, put your trust in him. And there may be a point where we identify some idol in their lives and say, you know, it seems like you're really trusting this instead of Jesus. And we're going to go encourage them to follow Jesus, but we cannot put this yoke of the law on their shoulders. We need to offer them grace. And there's a lot more I'd like to say, but we have more to do today. So I just want us to think about that. Think about the implications for what it means. Think about the worst sinful person you could imagine right now. Whatever that is to you, the person that you think, oh, that they're just disgusting. Oh, I can't believe anyone does that thing. What would it look like for that person to become a Christian? And how would you come alongside that person and encourage that person to become a Christian? Would you say, well, you've got to stop doing this sin and 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 follow this and this and this, and then you'll be a Christian? Or do you maybe say, it looks like you're trusting in this thing in your life to give you meaning. You're trusting in this thing in your life to give you security. You're finding your primary, ultimate identity in this. And that's going to fail you. But I will tell you about someone who never fails. Someone who is eternal. Someone who is good. Someone who designed life to have a purpose. Someone who gave his life to save you. Someone who can forgive all the mess that you've made of your life. All of it. And I want you to put your trust in him and find your identity in him. And when you do that, your life is going to be changed. And there are going to be some things that happen in your life, maybe some radical changes that occur. And it's going to come. But it's not do those things first and then you're acceptable to God. It's you're accepted by God and then your life is going to change. And we need to be clear about that as we tell people about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are not saved, we are not spared your wrath because of our sin, our wrongdoing. We are not acceptable in your sight. We don't have a relationship with you because we obeyed a set of laws, but you have given us your grace. You have given us the gift of salvation. You have reached down and grabbed us. And I pray that everyone in this room has that gift. I don't know that. But I pray that you would get a hold of all of us, that you would change us, you would cause us to be born again to that great hope, that great inheritance that Peter talks about in his first letter. Would you make that so, Father? And would you transform our lives to be more like Jesus? And we pray desperately that you would bring more people to us, that you would bring us to more people to tell them about this good news. We would love to see more people come to faith in Jesus and be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be patient. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be true in the message that we proclaim. Help us to love people who have very messy lives. Help us to be aware that we are sinners saved by grace and that we still struggle with sin as we go through this life. We pray that you would do all these things, not because we're asking, but because we think it's part of what you want, and we ask for your glory, that this all would make you look great. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.